Well, it's good to be here. So I was sitting here listening to the singing and the being involved here. And even just as I walked into this clearing, there's just something really neat. My mind went to, I guess, the picture that I had in my mind is just a cathedral of wood, a cathedral forest here, the trees around us forming this arch, the dome of the sky ahead. It just felt so much like walking into a beautiful, natural cathedral. And my mind went to the words of N.T. Wright. I don't know how many of you read him. He's one of my favorite contemporary writers, theologians. He's a bishop in the Church of England. And Church of England, by and large, has gone a very liberal direction. But theologically, N.T. Wright is very conservative. I had talked my father into listening to one of his talks, and my dad said, well, he's downright Anabaptist. So that was my dad's endorsement. But he is one of my favorite speakers to listen to. And he brought out something recently in one of the talks I was listening to about the first couple chapters in Genesis and how it describes God's creation of the earth. And that it's the way that the story of creation is told is very similar to accounts that you'll read in other ancient literature about the construction of a temple. And in the ancient people's minds, a temple was a place where people would go to meet God. And in their minds, it was a place where the sphere of heaven, sphere of earth intersected. And so when you were in the temple, you weren't on earth anymore. You were in heaven. And he said this picture of God creating the earth and creating this amazing creation is depicted in very similar terms to, as I said, the creation of a temple. And the last step of creating, of building a temple, in the most inner sanctum of the temple, as people would proceed through the outer courts and the inner courts, there would be a place in the middle of the temple where there was a statue or some type of image of the God that was being worshipped in that temple. And people could look at that image and they could see who this God is, what he looks like and what he's like. And the crowning glory of that creation or of the creation account is man. And the intention of God creating man was to be an image to show who God is, to demonstrate his greatness and his goodness. And I really like that picture. And as we are worshiping together in this natural temple, I'd like for your minds to go that direction and think of how God has called us to be his image, showing the rest of the world who he is. And when you think there's all the billions of people that are in the world, and I believe each person shows us something about God that we couldn't know otherwise without him. Just a thought I have there. The nice thing about introductions is you just kind of throw in a couple thoughts that aren't part of your main topic, but you feel like they need to be said anyway. But it's good to be here, as I said before, and I'd like to share a little bit of a couple of the heroes of faith out of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to skip in and out of the passage and actually probably talk about them in reverse order, and there's a couple reasons for that. But I'll just start at the beginning, and then we'll focus on the couple of men that I would like to talk about. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child, when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. And skipping down to verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear God, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these that you've told us. These stories were told as an example of those who should come here thereafter. We're thankful these examples of faithful men, faithful women are there for us today to look into and learn from. So Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you'd kindle our hearts aflame by the Spirit. We pray that you would help us to see what you would have for us, to call us to greater faith in you. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you with the Holy Ghost, one God forever and ever. Amen. I want to focus on several people in this account and just draw some lessons from the lives of these men. I'd like to talk this morning about faith that has a purpose. I want to talk about faith that does something, faith that works in people's lives. And we have three accounts here that are really, I just find them really fascinating to look at, especially because there's so much that the Bible doesn't really tell us. You go and you read the story of Abraham, at least the call of Abraham, and it's just a couple verses, and that's all. We don't know much about it. In fact, there's other things that are told us in the New Testament and some other things that give us more hints or more information than the original text does. But I'd like to start out by talking about Abraham and the call that he had from God. The thing that's interesting about Abraham's decision and Abraham's choice was it wasn't just something that filled the life of Abraham. It wasn't just something that affected him. Abraham's choice spilled over from generation to generation. Abraham made a decision to follow God, a decision to walk in faith that affects us today. He's called the father of the faithful. And God even says of Abraham, as God is contemplating, maybe you remember the story, as God is contemplating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God says to himself, shall I hide this thing from Abraham, which I'm planning to do? Because I know him. I know that I've chosen him, and I know he's going to command his children to walk after me, and that I'm going to have all the nations of the earth blessed through him, because this is the man he is, and because this is the plan that I have for him, I can't hold back. And God, of course, goes to him and says, the call of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me, etc., and you know the rest of the story. I'm not going to chase that rabbit trail, but the point is that God saw Abraham as a man that would have faith that could spill over to the next generation. And those of us that are fathers, and I know there are some here that are grandfathers, I know that's the desire of our hearts, to be people of faith that it's more than just me. It's for the next generation. It's for the generations to follow. I've listened again and again over the last several months to the story of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, as it was between Easter and Pentecost. I listened to that story again and again, and my heart was just filled with the desire to see God's Spirit work in my heart, the way He works there in Acts chapter 2. But one of the most beautiful verses in the book of Acts chapter 2 is where Peter is preaching to the people, and he says, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all those who far off." That's me and that's you. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And I've got a little boy, and that promise is for him. And it's my desire as I serve God, as I walk after God, to be a man like Abraham, who's going to command my children to walk after me, and I want him to grow up and cause his children to walk after him. There's nothing more important in this world than that our children can grow up to serve Jesus, can grow up to have a faith that we've pointed them to God. And here we have a man that's in Ur of the Chaldees. The Bible doesn't say anything about Abraham's experience with God. The only hint that we have is in the book of Acts, where Stephen is giving his defense to the council, and he says, "Men and brethren, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he dwelt in Mesopotamia." That's all we know. Somehow, God showed himself to this man named Abraham. Of course, he wasn't named Abraham back then. He was named Abram, but there he is in a city. And what's kind of interesting, if you rewind the clock just a little bit, and, you know, they said, "Don't worry about the time," so I guess I won't. There's no clock anyway, so I guess when the sun gets over here sometime, I know it's time to quit, right? That's all I have to go by. But if you rewind the clock a little bit in this story, you know, the Tower of Babel had happened maybe 500 years before, and if you can imagine what it must have been like, all the people in the world are living together, they probably had a pretty advanced civilization going on, and suddenly people can't talk the same language. And obviously there's lack of ability to communicate, and I'm sure things got pretty hairy for a while. I'm sure the big family starts looking across the fence at the smaller family and saying, "Boy, they've got some nice stuff. Let's go get it." You know, and that's partly why those people were scattering, is there had to have been fighting breaking out and people fearing for their lives. And I mean, some of them ended up in Australia, so they must have been the smallest group of all. They were just getting out of Dodge. But apparently the larger families stuck around the area of Babel and started building civilizations like Egypt and obviously the Amorites and so on there, and Babylon, which is close to where Abraham would have been. So Abram's family was probably one of the bigger groups that managed to stick together after the fallout at Babel. And rather than being scattered across the earth, these people clumped together and they started building a city. Abram obviously was a good manager. He knew what was going on. The Bible says he was wealthy. He must have been wealthy the place he came from. I doubt he learned all those management skills after he moved to Canaan. So here's a man that's probably pretty successful. And one day God appears to him and he says, "Abraham, I want you to know something. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God that created this world, and I have a plan for you. I want to make you into a great nation and bless the whole world through you." Something we see about this call that God has for Abraham is God does, it's a take it or leave it. Here's what I want to do. I want to make you a great nation. In order to do that, you're going to have to root up. You're going to have to sell out. You're going to have to get on your camel and go. He doesn't say, "But you know, if you don't want to move that far, I do have a medium-sized nation that I can make out of you. You know, and if you just like to be a small clan, you could stick around here, and I'm going to bless that decision." No, God didn't give him that option. God said, "Here it is. Do you want to be a great nation? Do you want to follow me? Then you're going to have to get up, and you're going to have to go." I mean, imagine having that conversation with your wife. "Yeah, I've been thinking about moving." "Okay, where are we moving to?" "I don't know. We're moving. I'll know when I get there." You know? And then he puts the for sale sign out in the yard. And the neighbors are like, "Oh, you're moving. Where are you going?" "Oh, I don't know." You know, God didn't give him directions. God didn't pull out a map and say, "Here, you know, take the route out past the river and go left and look for the Canaan exit." He didn't say that, you know. He didn't give him directions to put in his GPS, you know, "After three sand dunes, make a left." There was no information here for Abraham. He just said, "Get up and go, and I'll show you where you're supposed to end up." And the Bible says Abraham went. You know, sometimes as fathers and leaders in our family, we're going to have to do things that don't make sense. We're going to feel God drawing us along, and we have to say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't get it. I just know where God's calling me. I know what I've got to do. And we've got to listen to God and follow Him and draw our families after us. You know, I think it's amazing. There's not a hint that Sarah ever said, now wait a minute. Now maybe that happened. I know she laughed later on when God said they were having a baby. So, you know, I think Sarah probably had a little bit of a mind of her own, but she stood by Abraham. And she said, you know what? If you believe this is what God would have, that's good enough for me. I'm going to tell you, I've got a wife that stood by me different times. I've had some decisions I've had to make. And people come up to my wife when I'm not around and say, so what do you think about this? She says, I'm all for it. You know, we talked this through, and I thank God for a wife like that. I hope those of you that are men that are leading your families know what it's like to have a wife that says, you know what, I'm all for it. If this is what you feel like we need to do, if this is where you feel we need to go. But Abraham packs up, you know, and imagine those last farewells, those last discussions with the neighbors, you know. So, Abraham, you sure you want to go through with this? I mean, you got a lot of stuff here. You got a business. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to? Had no idea. Poor Abram. Wow, you know, I warned about those hot turbines and this heat. Wow, he must have really cooked his brain this time. They had to have thought he was nuts. But Abraham listened to God and he went. And through that going, he left behind the idolatry and the ungodliness that God was calling him out of. And he put himself on a footing to start a family line that was going to walk after God. A number of years ago in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, there was a family. You want to talk about wild mountain people. Up in the hills and hollows and the moonshine stills. And on it goes. And there was a girl in the family that, it was in the Faith Mission area, came in contact with the Mennonite people there. And she said, these people have something that I want. Her mom gave her a hard time. It was a fellowship church back then. Her mom would cut off the covering strings, tell her she wasn't allowed to go to church. Her family laughed at her when she started wearing modest clothes, said, you know what, you'll take off those long dresses when the right boy comes along. You just watch. And she stuck with it. She ended up marrying a young man she met there at the church. They had four children, and I'm one of them. That woman was my mother. And I know the family that she came from. You want to talk about wild mountain people. They used to tell stories about being run from the cops and this, that, and the other. One of her cousins was, his name was Pee-wee, because they just called him stuff like that. There was another fellow there. Everybody called him Nut. I don't even know what his real name was. Everybody just called him Nut. And I asked my grandpa one time, I said, why does everybody call that guy Nut? He said, because that's what he is. Well, I guess that's as good a reason as any, but... My mom's cousin Pee-wee was fleeing from the cops one time for some reason. They're going up some mountain road. It's winding, and it's the sun setting in the west, and they're headed east. And Pee-wee climbed in the back seat with a mirror and was reflecting the light of the setting sun back in the eyes of the police officers to try to get them off their trail, try to make it difficult for them to drive. They managed to work and got away. One of my mom's aunts left her husband, married her son-in-law. And everybody was shocked at that, because that's out there. But that's the kind of family that my mother had. That's the kind of family situation that was going on. And God called her and said, there's something better for you. I know the family I would have grown up in. And this story of Abraham just means something to me personally, because I'm in a family that my mother stepped out and said, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to go with God. Nobody else has to come along, but I'm going to go with God. She's got over a dozen grandchildren. There's another one on the way. And they're all being raised in homes where mom and dad love Jesus and want to serve Jesus and want to walk after him. And it's because a young teenage girl almost 60 years ago said, I'm going to go with God, and it doesn't matter if anybody else comes along. I could never walk away from God. It'd be spit in my mom's face. You know, there are people here now that you're making decisions that are based on decisions mom and dad and grandpa and grandma made generations before you. And I'm going to encourage you, walk after mom and dad if they're following Jesus. Go after the way of God. You know, we could sit here, we could argue all day long, and I know there's churches love to argue about applications, and somebody goes from this church to that church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm going to get into that. I'm talking about serving Jesus, and you know what serving Jesus is. You know what it means to listen to the still small voice inside like Abraham did when God appeared to him. He said, Abraham, let's go. I'm going to do something with you. I want you to walk after me. Then there's Noah. You know, Noah's one of those things. Everybody knows the story of Noah, and we got the Bible storybooks, and we have all that. But if you actually read the story of Noah, there's so many details they left out. You just kind of want to know what was... Like, one thing I wonder is, how do you pay for that? I mean, you know, they had the ark they built, the Ark Encounter, you know, and I mean, that cost like $27 bazillion, you know, and they had all kind of fundraisers and all this stuff. And I know Noah wasn't raising money based on the fact he taught a literal six-day creation, so I know he didn't have that going for him. So I was like, where did he come up with the money? Was he loaded to start with? I mean, he had $600. He was 600 years old. Maybe put a couple hundred dollars in the stock market when he was 10 or 12 and just let it go, you know? I don't know. I don't know where he got the money. I suspect maybe he went down to the bank and got a loan. He knew he wasn't going to have to pay it. That's what I think could have happened. I don't know that for sure, but somewhere this guy got to mind. I wish the Bible would give us some of those details, and it just doesn't. You know, but here's a man. You want to talk about somebody looking and saying, thinking they're nuts. Yeah, I'm building this big old boat because it's going to rain and everything's going to get washed away. Everything? Yeah, everything. All right. Okay, have a great day. Bye. Who's going to believe that? And I get it. You know, I've known some people that, you know, dad's a little wacky, and you look at the boys and they're a little wacky too, and you realize the apple don't fall too far from the tree. So it makes sense to me how Noah, even if everybody else thought he was nuts, could have convinced his three boys to get on a boat with him. But where in the world did they find wives that got on a boat with them? To me, that's the most amazing part of the story. Not that Noah got his family on the boat, but Noah got his daughters-in-law, that he even found daughters-in-law, and then he got them get on a boat. There must have been something in Noah's life that those three daughters-in-law looked and said, you know what? I think Dad's onto something. I think your dad knows what he's talking about. I look at the life he's living. I look at the direction he's going. I look at the message he's teaching, and it lines up. I don't think Noah had anything in his life that somebody looked at and said, wow, you know, I don't really think Noah believes there's a flood coming. You know, the Bible tells us, regarding Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it says if they'd have been mindful of the country they came out of, they would have found an opportunity to go back. And I think there's a reason why a lot of people that are following God, that God's called out, end up going back, and it's because they're mindful of the country they came out of. They haven't really bought in. You know, I doubt, and I'm not preaching against newspaper subscriptions, okay? I'm not saying that. Those of you not sure what that is, maybe ask mom or dad. They might be able to tell you. But I'm not saying it's wrong to keep up with what's going on in the world. But somehow I doubt Abraham, as he thought back to Ur of the Chaldees, was trying to always just find out what's going on and check out what's going on and texting his friends back there and say, hey, what's happening? I think he pretty much cut ties. I think it's probably the same for Noah. I don't think he was always just trying to figure out what everybody was thinking about his big project, what the newspaper had to say about Noah's folly this week. You know, sometimes when we're going to follow Jesus, there's ties we're going to have to cut. There's people we're going to have to stop listening to. There's influences we're going to have to stop letting into our lives to pull us different directions. We've got to quit being mindful of the country we came out of, or we're going to have the chance to go back. You know, Noah got his family on the ark. Noah got his daughters-in-law on the ark. I really think that's saying something. I think that's an amazing accomplishment. And as we look at his life, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. You know, I think it's possible that Noah from time to time would stop the work. Maybe take his boys on a walk. Say, you know what, Shem, you know what, Ham, tell you how it is. You see these buildings? You see these people making business, doing business and making money? You see all the projects people have going on? That's all great. But there's coming a day, there's going to be a flood. And these people are not going to be on the ark of safety, and it's all going to be for nothing. It's all going to get washed away. You know, I know you think that going that direction sounds like a good idea now. But the time's coming. We've got to prepare this boat. We've got to get this boat ready. Because when that flood comes, we've got to be ready to be on it. You know, I think sometimes we need to do the same thing with our family. Say, you know, there's a world around us that is chasing so many other things. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with it. But the day's coming. The Bible says it's going to come like a thief in the night. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And all these things, if that's what you've been chasing your whole life and that's all you have to show for it, it's all going to burn up. And to continually keep before our children's minds that this isn't all there is to it. There's a new world to come. And we need to be preparing our hearts for that. Then I think of Moses. 40 years there, he's raised in Pharaoh's court. 40 years of being immersed in the culture, immersed in the education. And I don't think Moses would have been able to manage that trip across the wilderness without that base of education that he had in administration and management. I mean, he's being groomed for the throne. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By all appearances, he would have had a chance to sit on the throne in Egypt. And they certainly would have been making preparation for that to possibly happen. So I think it was great he spent that time in Egypt. I think that was of God. God intended that. But the Bible says when he was about 40 years old, in the book of Acts, it gives us that little detail, it came into his mind to go and check and see how his brethren were doing. And Moses, it seems, had an understanding that God had put him in the place that he was in so that he could deliver Israel. But he thought he was going to do it his own way. He wasn't waiting for God to open those doors. He thought he'd kick a few doors down himself, ends up murdering a man and being a wanted man for 40 years. But I want you to think about the part of the story the Bible doesn't tell us. As Moses, realizing that God's call was on his life, to throw in his lot with the people of God. I can't help but think there must have been many nights that Moses paced those marble floors of those palaces, sleepless nights, thinking, counting the cost. What does this all mean? What's the point of this? Why did God put me here only to send me to suffer affliction with those people? Maybe there's a different way. But in the end, Moses made a decision. Doesn't matter if it cost me the throne. It doesn't matter if it cost me the luxury. It doesn't matter, cost me the connections. I mean, we think of the Egyptians as the bad guys. And they were, obviously. But Moses was there for 40 years. He grew up among them. He had to have had friends. He had people he grew up next to. That didn't understand him, that hated him, that fought against him. And Moses said, you know what? I'm going with God. I'm going to suffer affliction with his people rather than enjoy these pleasures for just a short time. And God blessed that. God blessed Moses. God took him out in the wilderness and gave him another 40 years so that at the end of that, he's the meekest man on earth. That was God's testimony of him. And then he was prepared to lead God's people. You know, sometimes the skill set's not enough. I mean, his skill set was great. There's a reason God called Moses. There's a reason God prepared Moses the way he did. But it's important for us to not only have the head prepared, but the heart prepared to do the work of God. God's calling every one of us, not all of us, obviously, to such a radical position that we're having to cut off family, cut off friends. And honestly, if you've been raised in a family where all your family loves God, maybe you've struggled with some guilt about that. I know I have. I know that's something I struggled with in my early 20s, mid-20s, saying, you know, I never had to tell my family that, sorry, you guys are wrong, and I'm going a completely different way. And had my family laugh at me and damage my things because they disagreed. You know, I've never been afraid for my life because I was serving Jesus. And I kind of struggle with that. You know, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I'm not radical enough. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, God called Abraham to make the tough decision to leave Ur behind. And Abraham made that decision, and his children didn't have to. You know, there's a blessing that mom and dad made some tough calls so I don't have to. Isaac had enough decisions to make. Jacob had his own stuff to sort through. And you've got things to sort through in your life. You're human, you're going to. So just because you haven't had to make the big stand, you can thank mom, dad, grandpa, however far back you need to go for making that. But you've got decisions to make today for your children. And the goal is to make it easier for the people that come behind to follow Jesus. Don't worry about trying to make it hard or that it should be hard. Life's hard enough as it is. The devil's going to fight you wherever you are. So let's just walk after him. I want to encourage you. Wherever you are, if you're children, look at mom and dad and those that are following Jesus around you. If it's not mom or dad, it's somebody else. You know somebody who's following Jesus. It's worth it. It's worth the whatever it costs to follow Jesus, it's worth it. We have heroes of the faith that have done it before. If you're parents and especially fathers, God's calling you to get your boys on the ark. And you got to do whatever it takes to get your children on the boat. I don't care whatever else you do. I don't care whatever else you accomplish, whether it's business or even in the church. If you can't get your children on the boat, you've missed God's biggest call for you. He's commanded you to draw your family after you. How many of you know the song Working the Road? Is that a song you all familiar with? I'd like to sing it if enough people know it. I mean, I'll sing it myself if I have to. I'd like to close with that song. So, I guess I can lead it, and those of you that know can help along. I often think of the day so swiftly passing away. The road to heaven seems hard to find. And so I'm trying my best to reach the home of the blessed and make it easy for those behind. Oh yes, I'm working the road, working the road, helping the weak and blind. I want to smooth out the road, and make it easy for those behind. The road to heaven is straight and oh so narrow, the gate and troubles round us on every side. But if we'll clear out the snares that try to hinder, our prayers will make it easy for those behind. Oh yes, I'm working the road, helping the weak and blind. I want to smooth out the road, and make it easy for those behind. Thank you so much.